Colossians 1, 1 through 8. And it is on page 1165 of most of the Pew Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from our God and Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of the saints, the faith and love that spring up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about the gospel and the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. One of my early dates with Tony was seeing the musical Les Mis. Now, if you've seen it or have read the book by Victor Hugo, you know that it's a remarkable story of, well, it just has a little bit of everything. There's romance, there's redemption, there's this epic revolution that's at stake. But the whole story really revolves around this main character, Jean Valjean, who has a very checkered past. Having stolen some food in order to feed his starving sister and their family, he was unjustly, in some ways, in the grand scheme of things, unjustly imprisoned and spent many years, 19 long, hard years, when his humanity was almost stolen away from him. And so the whole story, he's teetering between his past as a hardened criminal and his future, which holds this promise of restoration, this promise of becoming a man of great integrity and compassion. Now, in the musical, at this critical juncture, Jean Valjean sings this very haunting and compelling song entitled, "Who Am I?" Now, the search for identity is such a profound aspect of human existence that it recurs as a dominant motif in all the arts. I mean, you can just pick it, movies, books, paintings, whatever it may be. There's often this theme of man's search for identity, for meaning. What's the answer to the question put to you? Who are you? How is it that we can structure our identity, particularly now in an age of such utter fragmentation? The answer to that question, who am I, will often determine what you pursue in life, how you live, how you orchestrate your time and your energies. It is a central question that we all have got to ask at some point in our lives. The answer to this question often requires us to open up doors of our hearts that, well, frankly, we would like to leave closed because we're a bit frightened what's behind that door. It requires us to have the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, that we can be truly honest, truly insightful with what makes us tick. And to reach beyond that, not just to what makes us tick, but to discover what ought to make us tick. So I invite us to take this moment, as we did last week. I just invite us for just a half minute of silence, that you would deal with your Maker in answering this question, who am I? God, open the eyes of our hearts by your Spirit, that we might find the answer to the question, who am I, in the question, who are you? In whose name we pray. Amen. Now, the Colossian church faced a number of challenges to their own sense of identity. I wouldn't quite say that they were going through an identity crisis, but they were certainly going through identity challenges. Colossae was located in Asia Minor, a little bit inland in modern-day Turkey, and was a very prosperous city in the 5th and 4th century B.C., rich in this trade of wool. But by Paul's time, the city had was past its heyday, and was eclipsed by surrounding cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. It wasn't just a cyclical recession. This was a permanent decline. Nevertheless, because of its location on this major east-west trade route, Colossae remained at the crossroads of society. It was this cosmopolitan town mixed with various cultures, Phrygian, Greeks, Jews. They all kind of swirled around. And in the swirl of cultures, well, there seemed to be this encouragement for a potluck approach to religion, you know, kind of picking and choosing what fits you. One scholar noted that in this area there was a Jewish woman who served as the honorary ruler of her synagogue while simultaneously serving as a high priestess in the local imperial cult. I mean, that's just kind of how they did it in this area. You mixed and matched life. Now, not only did the Colossian church exist in this pluralistic context as, you know, their defining reality, the church itself was a child of its times. According to Colossians 1:21, these young converts that formed the Colossian church were once Gentile pagans, heathens themselves, both in thought and in deed. And so in the first chapter, in verse 21, it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, the letter as a whole has this very warm tone about the church's spiritual vibrancy. So there isn't maybe an immediate threat that they're going to go under. But there is an imminent threat of that possibility. Paul recognizes that a thriving community is not immune to real threats. And given their pluralistic context, with their own personal history, you put the two together and some type of heretical teaching was bound to pose enough of a threat that Paul just was compelled to write this letter. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, I tell you this, all the stuff that was going on in chapter 1 and up to verse 5, I tell you all of this so that no one may deceive you by their fine-sounding arguments. Now, what exactly was this teaching that was so threatening? Literally, dozens of suggestions have been offered. In fact, one scholar in surveying the material listed 44 options that New Testament scholars have suggested for the Colossian heresy. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all 44 tonight. But I think the reason for such creativity is that Paul doesn't really explicitly say what the heresy is or was or what they were. What we really have in the book is his vigorous counter-arguments and his solutions. We really only have one side of the telephone conversation, his side, his answers to these problems. So rather than going through what all these problems may be, I want to tackle them as we unfold this book. And when we get to the appropriate passages, we'll explore a little bit further what some of those challenges in particular were that the Colossians faced. But for now, I think we need to get the big picture of the problem. We need to grasp that the essential threat that confronted the Colossians was a threat of identity. They lived in a time when society, politics, culture, religion, all of this was being overturned by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire obliterating lines of division, the old ways of doing things. There was no such thing as just, you know, this is my neighborhood. All the neighborhoods were being mixed and matched by the Roman Empire. And so old ways of identifying yourself were gone. But the new ways didn't quite fit either. And so they were all confronting the challenge of identity. situation is awfully similar, isn't it? We live in an era of profound fragmentation. We've lost those meta-narratives of culture that seem to forge our identity. I mean, just think about the 2010 census that you are in the process or have filled out in recent months. Think about what you had to check for your ethnic identity. And there was a time when the boxes were probably just one or two or three boxes. Now you have, well, you can be Anglo-American, African-American, Asian-American, but even under Asian-American, there's Southeast Asian-American, Pacific Islanders, and then Hispanic-American, the Anglo-Hispanic-Americans, and the Black Hispanic-Americans. I mean, the list goes on. The range of ethnic identifications are profound. And then people used to think of themselves, well, you know, I've been an IBM for life, and so you could identify yourself by your work. But now the average 20-year-old will go through 7 jobs during that decade. How do you identify yourself with your work? Well, maybe there's your location, where you grew up. I mean, I moved 8 times growing up. I was born in New York City, but I don't think of myself as a New Yorker. I'm a man of the world. You know, I mean, no. So how do you identify yourself? And it seems even our brains are being fragmented. In 2007, a neuropsychological study came out of UCLA that showed they hooked up people's brains to the CT scan and let them surf the web. And they compared the brains of folks who were not used to surfing the web and folks who were just even moderate users of the web. And they demonstrated a completely different pattern of waves in the brain. For those who weren't used to using the web, who were used to just reading long articles or books, only one part of their brain typically was activated as they were reading a story on the web. But the other side, those folks who used the internet frequently, various parts of their brains were firing as they were using the web. Now, when the study first came out, folks were excited. Wow, the internet's making us smarter. We're engaging all of our brains. But as subsequent tests were done, not only by the UCLA crew, but all across America, in response to that study, what became apparent was the lack of an ability to concentrate. That actually there was a rewiring of the brain that was occurring with even moderate internet use that made it difficult for folks to concentrate on prolonged arguments. If you've just lost my argument here, you're probably in the... So even our brains are being fragmented by modern society. Who am I? How do I identify myself in this world? Paul gives us a very important hint to a solution for anyone's identity issues. And so he begins this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. I think Paul wants to get one issue across, that our identity in Christ is the foundation of who we are. Now today when we write letters, we typically begin in a certain way. We say, Dear X, and end with, Sincerely, Y. So I might write something like this, you know, Dear John, blah, 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 yada, 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 Sincerely, Walter. Now the ancient Greek letters also had a particular format, but they kind of reversed things. You would have your name and then the name of the recipient. And this would be followed by a brief salutation, and then often a short prayer of thanksgiving to the gods. And so a typical example, which was discovered at that time period, was Issus to her brother Hephaestion. Greetings. If you are well and other things are going right, it would be in accord with the prayer which I make continually to the gods. So if you're a Colossian, getting a letter from Paul, you would have expected something like this as the introduction. Paul to the Colossians. Greetings. I always pray that God would keep you safe from those pagans. And then he would proceed with the content of the letter. Now, you'll see immediately that Paul just doesn't have a short prayer. He whips out this very long prayer that extends for the rest of the chapter. And we're going to get to that in the next couple of sermons. But for now, I want to focus in on the salutation part. Now, Paul keeps the general structure, but, you know, inspired by the Spirit, he just can't let that just be. He has to change it a little bit. And those slight variations ought to capture our attention. What should fascinate us about this introduction? Well, I think one thing that captivates me is the way that Paul chose to identify himself and the Colossians. And what the NIV translates as holy and faithful brothers, it's a good translation, could also be translated, and it is translated in different ways in the RSV or ESV, translated as saints and faithful brothers, to the saints and faithful brothers. Now, this ambiguity is because the word saint is actually just the adjective, holy, used as a noun. All that saints are the holy ones. Now, when we talk about being holy, Scripture uses holiness in a particular way. Holiness is not only being set apart from sin. We often get that negative aspect of holiness. Holiness is just all the don'ts. You know, don't do this, don't do that. It's being set apart from sin. But Scripture says that's only half of it. It's not only being set apart from something. It's being set apart for something. It's not enough just to run away from sin because, you know, nature abhors a vacuum. You can't just run away from sin and expect to be safe. You have to run away toward something else. To be a saint is to be one separated from and separated to. It's people set apart by God's sacred plan for His sacred purposes. And this is what he calls the Colossians. Now, what would drive Paul to make such an outlandish identification? I mean, were the Colossians all these super Christians? Were they a bunch of Mother Teresa's and Billy Graham's running around? I think not. I think that Paul's confidence, what enabled him to call them saints and faithful brothers, I think it was less about them and more about Christ. Which brings us back to this prescript. These folks were not simply located in Colossae. They were located in Christ. Did you catch that? I mean, their location, as a recipient of this letter, you would have expected Colossae to be mentioned because that's where they were located. But what would have caught your attention is an added location, that they were in Christ. Paul transforms the standard introduction to letters to make a theological declaration. As surely as the saints are in physically in Colossae, as real and as indisputable as their physical location was, so too was it indisputable that they were spiritually located in Christ. As a Christian, you really can be in two places at one time. You are in Boston. That's where you live and breathe, work or look for work. It's where you play and relate to one another. But in a profound sense, you are in Christ. That is the defining reality of who you are. And being in Christ is such a dominant theme in this letter, and in fact, all of Paul's theology, that the phrase in Christ, or its equivalent, in Him, or with Him, or with Christ, occurs over 20 times in the book of Colossians. I mean, one great thing for your Bible study, if you're just looking for things to study in your devotions, just go through the Pauline letters and just circle any time that Paul uses the phrase in Christ or in Him or with Christ or with Him, and kind of track who God has made you to be. That's your identity. That's the foundation of who you are. Paul wishes to communicate that this foundation of our identity, this is what enables us to endure trials. This is what enables us to refuse temptations. This is what enables us to pursue purity. It's this magnificent reality that at the foundation of who we are is being in Christ. Faith is not this wishful thinking, this positive attitude about life. I know everything around me is falling apart, but you know, I'm just going to have a positive attitude about things. It's not a matter of believing so that you can become something. It's believing that you have already become something. Did you catch this distinction? It is the critical distinction of Scripture. You are not just trying to believe yourself into holiness. God has declared you a saint. It is believing and then becoming who God has created you to be. Now, just as every house, kind of to keep this metaphor going, just as every house has a foundation, it also provides a framework. You know, those 2x4s that, well, they're the internal structure that gives shape to your house. And then, although you don't see the framework, unless you're kind of renovating the house, it is essential for the building. It holds up the whole edifice. Now, if our foundation is our identity, being in Christ, then I would say the framework that gives shape to our existence is the dual reality of grace and peace that Paul blesses us with. In verse 2, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Now remember, in ancient Greek letters, the salutation was simply greetings. That's what you would normally expect. Just like we normally expect a dear or a hi. Now imagine receiving a letter, my dearest, most beloved cuddle bug. Something like that. That's how I, write all my letters to Tony. Imagine you got something like that. I mean, that would get your attention because it's so unusual. Like, wow, that's really different. And then you would be intrigued. You really want to read what's going on in that letter. Paul's doing the same thing. He's making a simple pun that ought to capture our attention. He replaces the standard Greek word, greeting, chiron, with the related word, sounding very similar to it, charis, which means grace. It's just a little pun that he makes. But that pun is what launched Christianity. Paul wants to shape all his remarks with the reality that his life, in fact, has been shaped by God's amazing grace. This undeserved favor that saves sinners. Sinners like us. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you may become rich." Here is a picture of this unmerited favor, this undeserved gift that God bestows upon sinners. That he became impoverished so we may be able to receive the wealth of God himself. The grace is far more than just the undeserved gift that saves sinners. It's also this providential power that sustains us. God's pleasure is so great that it draws us to himself, but it also keeps us going. And so in 2 Corinthians, he goes on in chapter 12, "But he said to me," listen to this, "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly," Paul says, "then I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me." Do you catch this description of grace? Grace is not merely God's unmerited favor, his pleasure on our life. It is also his strong providential power. It is what enables us to say, "I have been made sufficient." God's delight in me not only draws us to himself for the moment of salvation, but it sustains me for a lifetime of walking with him. It is that amazing. His delight in me is profound. Frankly, I think oftentimes I lose a sense of that. I know that God's grace was upon me to get me saved. But once I'm saved, so often I think God has these demands and expectations of me. And that he's just kind of up in heaven frowning at me. And it's my own psychological deficiencies, I understand. But I think it's a common enough experience that we often begin with grace and we proceed with duty. But God is saying his grace, his pleasure, his delight is so thoroughgoing that it sustains and empowers you for all of life. In fact, 10,000 years to come, it will not be exhausted. So delightful is God's grace. But Paul doesn't stop with this Greek pun. To the notion of grace, Paul adds the common Old Testament blessing of peace. The ancient Israelites, there are plenty of letters that attest to this would often have the greeting very similar to the, write their letters very similarly to the Greeks. It would start with, you know, the sender to the recipient. And instead of saying greetings, they would often say shalom, peace, peace. Now, in our mentality, we often think of peace as some kind of internal or interior experience, some kind of inner feeling of calm. Certainly the Bible has some elements of that notion. But from the Old Testament perspective, it's a lot more robust. It's more than just, oh, I just want peace in this decision that I need to make. And by that, we really, what we mean is we just want to feel good about what we're going to go ahead and do anyway. But peace, the peace that Paul's talking about is much richer and deeper. It describes this covenantal blessing in being in perfect harmony with God and other people. Peace doesn't stop with psychological well-being. It moves to encompass relational well-being. Peace isn't just the absence of conflict internally. It's the presence of Christ that brings harmonious relationships. It is probably more of what we mean by being at peace with others. There is this sense of wholeness. That's why in the Old Testament the word shalom sometimes is translated, given the context, as well-being or health or wholeness. It is the very opposite of fragmentation. It is having the puzzle of your life being put together and standing back and saying, yes, that is exactly what it's supposed to be like. The pieces of my life fitting together in God's providential plan. And again, this is much more than just getting the right job or the right mate. This is having a profound putting together that stands against all of sin that would seek to fragment us from God and from one another. And so you have this foundation of our identity in Christ, and then you have the framework of grace and peace that God bestows upon us. But you still need to make it a home. You need to make it a place where you live. And I would say the structure of our identity in Christ, the framework of grace and peace from God, becomes for us a home of faith, love, and hope. Look in verse 4. Because we have heard about your faith in Christ Jesus, and then for the and the love for all the saints that you have. And then verse 5, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, love, these things are being described as signs that God is in fact present, that the Colossians are in fact identified with Christ, that grace and peace have indeed become their experience. And because that is the case, they bear the fruit of faith, love, and hope. It's something that Paul could hear about and rejoice over. It's something public. Faith has these visible consequences. It leads to actions befitting of Christ Jesus. In fact, that faith is in Christ Jesus depicts it more than just, you know, this kind of assent, being able to say the Apostles' Creed, being able to go through the four spiritual laws and check off all the boxes and just, this is what I believe. Faith is this absolute dependency upon Christ Jesus. It's living in the atmosphere of Christ Jesus. It's also the sense of loyalty. That's why the same word translated as faith in verse 4 is translated as faithful in verse 7 to describe Epaphras. He is the faithful. Because when it comes to the biblical notion of faith, it's never sufficient to stop with your head. True faith always demonstrates itself and a life of faithfulness. We're going to explore a lot more of this as we unfold Colossians. So let's hold off on faith. Love. Love is the other room that in the structure of God, believers invite the world to experience. And notice, it's not just love in this vague sense. You know, it's really easy to love humanity. It's a lot harder to love your roommate. Right? It's so true. Love, when it's particularized, becomes a challenge because it's no longer a sentiment. It's a demanding, unyielding taskmaster, isn't it? To love someone you actually live with requires transformation. That's why, you know, in all the surveys that we are encountering, you know, we've had these surveys, the all-church surveys in April, and then in May we've had these discussion groups. Always, number one and number two, somewhere in there, community is the main theme. But be careful what you ask for. Because if you really want community, it's going to be painful. It's going to require a love that is not a mere sentiment. Not this, oh, I love humanity. It requires love that actually forgives. A love that when you just, you know, you want to hang out with the popular crew, but there you are at the end of the service and someone's just chatting away at you. And you're just, in your brain, you're going, yada, 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 I really want to talk to this other person. What choice are you going to make? Or do I go to small group tonight? I don't want to go to small group tonight. They really are very boring there. Be careful. Because if you really want community, it means you have to have love for all the saints. And again, we're going to explore this more as we unpack Colossians. Colossians has a lot to say about that. But faith and love, this kind of faith and love that Paul wants to make tangible and real, it springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, again, we often think of hope like peace as some kind of feeling. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope the Celtics win tonight, or whatever. I mean, we tend to emphasize hope as if it were this experience or internal sentiment or feeling. I really hope this is true. But in Scripture, again, while those elements are true, the accent is not on the feeling, but on the object, the assurance that there is something out there worth hoping for. Our feelings aren't being stored up in heaven. There's some reality being stored up in heaven for us. It's the reality of God's glorious presence when all the wrongs of the world will be righted, when our yearnings will finally be satisfied, when our love will be absolutely perfected. This is what we hope in. Not a mere sentiment, but a reality of God's disclosing and unfolding glory in eternity. The context, the confidence of our faith and our hope springs, our faith and our love springs from our hope in heaven. It's not just a future reality, but note here, it's a presence reality. It's the future that seeps into the present. I think this is absolutely essential in the life of faith and a life of love. I think we are often afraid to take steps of faith because we are so short-sighted in our hope. When our pro-con list takes only into consideration this life, what I'm going to get back in this life, then you cannot make a good and godly decision. Faith, if it only encompasses the reality that you can see around you, will be woefully inadequate and short-sighted. What crazy thing for God would you try if you knew that the dividends you would reap, the consequences of those actions, the pain that you might feel, well, it's all put in the context of not just this year or the next 50 years, but for the next 1,000 years, 10,000 years, million years. What decisions would you change if you had your pro-con list encompass that time frame? The realities of God's unfolding glory. I think a lot of us would say with Jim Elliot, who gave up a very comfortable life here, to die as a martyr, missionary martyr. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What is the context of your faith? And then I think we are too stingy with our love because the context of our love is too small. C.S. Lewis once delivered this message called The Weight of Glory. I want to read just an excerpt of it. And he gets at this point of expanding the context of how we love. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the back of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It's in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all plays, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. This is the hope that is stored up for us. That roommate of yours that you're just ticked off at, that spouse of yours that just drives you nuts, that friend of yours that you thought was, you know, well, really interesting, but, you know, frankly, I got better things to do. The context of our community is what unfolds for all of eternity. There are no ordinary people in this room right now. You are tasked with the extraordinary challenge of loving extraordinary people. Paul invites us to found our identity in Christ, to live in the context of eternity, filled with a sense of grace and peace, and to invite others around us to explore the home of faith, love, and hope. We will only catch this. We will only be transformed by this as we encounter our lives and contextualize it in who Jesus was. As we close the sermon, I'm reminded of a story I ran across many years ago. It was a conference speaker, and this left an indelible mark. I was a college student hearing this conference speaker share the story of how he was at a conference one time, speaking. And after one of the meetings, main sessions, they had little prayer groups that were meeting. And everyone in the auditorium broke up into groups of 8-ish or so. It was a morning meeting, and they broke up into this group. He joined a particular group, and they started praying. And this was a morning meeting, so people were in this kind of praise mood. And you know how it is in prayer meetings. Whatever the first person prays for, well, that just ends up being the theme for everyone else. And in this particular group, because it was a morning meeting, the first person just started praising God for the sunshine that was out that day. And the next person realized, okay, we're on the praise God for creation motif. And so the other person started praising God for, you know, thank God for the mountains that you've created that speak of your power. And one by one, each person was going around the circle praising God for something in creation that they have seen that evoked a sense of wonder or awe. Until it came to the last person. And then there was moment, this painful moment of silence, as everyone in the group realized simultaneously that the last person was a woman who had been born blind. And she had never seen a sunrise or a mountain or birds or all the things that they had prayed for. And everyone encountered this weight of insensitivity as they realize just what position they put this woman in, until she broke that awkward silence and prayed, Lord Jesus, I thank you that the first thing I shall ever see is your face. I don't know what you come into the sanctuary with, what presses on you as the context for your life. But I can tell you this, that if you know Jesus, you are in Christ, and you have an absolutely new context for how you engage the vicissitudes of your life. I'm going to give us as the band comes up, we're going to do something a little bit different. You know, this is a summer of experimentation here. I'm going to give us a minute or two of silence as the band comes up. And you see in front of you, there are some note cards put in those little bins. What I'd encourage you to do is just take a moment and ask the question, you know, what is it from tonight? I'm not just talking about the sermon, but from tonight's service as a whole. What is it that the Lord is impressing upon you that you need to walk away from the service? It's just a visual way of just kind of taking before the Lord a lesson that you need to walk away with. Or maybe it's a prayer request that you would love, love the leadership of the church to be praying for. If it is, write that prayer request down. If you're comfortable writing your name, do that as well. And at the back of the sanctuary, in the front, you see these boxes. Feel free to drop off the note card. And I promise you in the next coming weeks, I'll be bringing these requests to the staff and we'll be praying for them. That God would be the most dominating reality of your life. That you would see the face of Jesus and that would just transform how you pursue what is around you. Ben will give you a minute or two to write some of those thoughts down.